Good morning, everybody. If you'd like, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we have information on May. This is her address and her email. I'm going to pass it around. If you want to take a, jot it down on your own notes, that would be great. And don't, we'll put it up on the bulletin board. You get it later. But that way, you can email her and maybe send her a card or whatever. Okay? But we're looking in chapter 1, and we are picking up our study today in verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, picking up the study in verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So this is where we're going to pick up. Last week, we looked at and talked about the voice that spoke and the seven golden lampstands. We talked about some of the images. This particular painting uses the menorah, which is seven lampstands. Today we're gonna start looking at the various descriptions of Jesus. First one that we notice is it says he's one like the Son of Man. Now when we look at something that says that he's like, especially in writings like this one, like does not mean that he is not the Son of Man. It just means that John is seeing something that he did not expect to see. Because when was the last time John would have seen the Son of Man? At his ascension. And he was told that he would not, they would not see him until when occurred?
In his father's house.
No. The angel said, you'll see him coming in like manner, in the clouds. So when John, remember, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. When John has this vision and he sees the Son of Man, he recognizes him. He recognizes him because he knows who he is that he's talking, that he's looking at. It's very obvious to him, but it's something he was not expecting. Because he was not expecting ever to see Jesus again until his second coming, his return to earth. So he describes it as like the Son of Man. And it's a very common expression in prophecy and when they talk about seeing Jesus. For instance, in Daniel chapter 3, verse 25, when you have the three Hebrew boys tossed into the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar looked inside. He says, I see four people walking about inside that furnace. And he uses one of them. He says, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Well, he uses the word like there. And again, it's not saying that there wasn't somebody there. There really was somebody there. It's just that it's a description of something that is surprising. Okay? Because what was he expecting to look into the fiery furnace and see? Actually, he was probably expecting nothing, right? Because he was expecting them to be burnt up. Because that furnace had been heated to the point where men who were on the outside ended up being burned up, remember? So he was expecting to see nothing, but if there was something he saw, it was only going to be three people, and he sees someone else in there, a fourth one, and he describes it as the Son of God. Now, whether he got that expression from the Hebrews themselves or other places, we don't know. But he understood that what he was seeing was not someone who was normal. So even as you looked at the four figures, three of them were very much a picture of humanity, even though they were in a fire. And the fourth one was something else entirely. Right, another place is in Daniel chapter 7. This is Daniel in one of his visions, and he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That vision there, Daniel is having a vision of the Messiah. And he describes him, again, as the Son of Man. But it's like, because Daniel wasn't expecting to do what? He wasn't expecting to have this kind of vision about the future. Because Daniel wasn't expecting himself to be the channel through which God would give knowledge. So when we look at this word like here, we need to understand it in the context of the history. It's an expression. It's a way of expressing surprise. It's a way of expressing astonishment. I'm seeing something that I did not expect to see. Now, in our English, when we're writing something down and we want to make it, you know, we want to express astonishment or surprise, what do we do in our sentence? Somebody? Yeah, we put exclamation points. Well, they didn't put exclamation points because they didn't use those type of conventions to convey that type of thing. So they have to do it using words. And this is how they would do it using words. So this is a description here of surprise. I'm seeing the Son of Man. I can't believe I'm seeing the Son of Man. Because John, the last time he saw him, he was ascending up into heaven, and he had been told by the angels, you will see him come back the same manner, but you got stuff to do, basically, the angels told him. So don't be waiting around. All right, so we have here the Son of Man in verse 13. Now, if you skip on over to chapter 2 and look at verse 18, you're going to have the other title, the Son of God. Look at verse 18 in chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God. Now, they're both referring to the same person. And so we've got him being referred to as the Son of Man and as the Son of God. Now, that's important because there are people out here in the world who believe that Jesus can't be both. Fact is, one of the earliest heresies of the church was this thought that Jesus could not be man and God at the same time. But the Bible very clearly does teach that he is man and God. Take a look at Romans chapter 9. Go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 5. Romans 9, verse 5. Paul is writing, and he's describing Jesus and the relationship they have with Israel and all that. But listen to the ending of the line in verse 5. Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So what is Paul teaching? He's teaching that Jesus what? He was God, and he was in the flesh. He was human. See, there are some religious groups out there who somehow come across the idea that the Bible never taught that Jesus was God in the flesh. But there are lots of passages like this that do that. Take a look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All right? Now, some other translations will have a little bit different thought there in verse 19, but basically the idea behind it is that all the fullness of deity dwells where? Where did the Father want it to dwell? In Jesus, in His Son, in His flesh, which He offered on the cross, and it's by His blood that we're saved. So, that's one of the places that it talks about His flesh. We read in John chapter 1, for instance, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You get down to verse 14, and what happens? The Word did what? Became flesh and dwelt among us, or tabernacled among us. And so all of this is important. This is part of the picture that we're meant to have in Scripture, seeing Jesus in the flesh. Does not make him any less God. He is God. He is the God-man. And so when John looks at him, he looks at him, he sees him as the Son of Man, because John knows what he looked like. So when John saw him, he saw who? He saw what he knew, right? He saw what he knew. So that's why he's emphasizing the Son of Man part in chapter 1 here. But he's also, as he continues writing, he also wants to emphasize that we're not just seeing a resurrected man, but I'm also seeing he who is God. Now, we've had that case built for us all throughout, because we keep having different titles given to him, like I am, or the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All of those titles are titles that are associated with God. But now he's focusing on the fact that I recognize him. I know what he looks like. I know who I'm talking to. So we go back and we see, as we look at him, that there are certain symbols that are being used to describe him. First of all, in fact, is these symbols are important. The first thing he says is, I see the one who's like the Son of Man. He's clothed with a garment down to his feet. Now, I put up here on the listing, garment, kingly nature. But actually, we could probably put kingly / priestly nature, because the garment that the kings and the priests both wore, well, the kings patterned their garments after the garments that the priests wore. Okay, and the priests wore a garment, especially the high priest. He wore a garment that went all the way down to where? All the way down to the floor, all the way down to the feet. And so when it says a cloth of the garment down to the feet, it's giving a visual of a kind of garment that they would expect to have seen on a priest and also on a king. Now, was that the kind of garment that everybody wore? No, probably not. It all depended on what the occasion was and everything else, you know, just like our occasions are different. If Luke is out, in the field, is he going to wear his suit? No, he's going to wear blue jeans or maybe overalls, you know. But now if he goes to meet the President of the United States, will he wear blue jeans and overalls? Well, it all depends. I guess that's not a good example. But, you know, part of it depends on what you're seeing. What John is doing here in Revelation, or what John is being directed to do by the Holy Spirit here in Revelation, is give us a visual of Jesus in the various roles that he's in. Okay? And earlier we had seen Jesus as being a king, a priest, and a what? There were three things. A king, a priest, and a prophet. Yeah. King, a priest, and a prophet. So, king or priest here is being referred to with the garment. It's a very specific kind of garment, all right? Then the next thing, he's got a gold band girded about the chest, okay? Now, something that is girded about means that it's fastened around like a, if it was a piece of armor, it would be a breastplate. But it's not a piece of armor. It's, we don't really have a good picture of what it is, except that when you look at the priest, what did the high priest wear about his chest? Well, he wore, go ahead.
It's like a, I'm trying to say the Ten Commandments or the law around his neck, and it came down to right here.
All right, and, but there was something more to it. There was a stone for each what? That made up, he actually wore a breastplate type thing. Now on the breastplate, on the shoulders, one shoulder had the, how did you pronounce them? Unum and Thummim. And then in the middle were 12 stones. And that each stone stood for what? One of the 12 tribes. So he wore a breastplate. Now, he wore that breastplate as part of the ceremonial marking him as the high priest. I don't think I've got a picture anywhere close by of what he would have looked like. Good. Yes. Here it says, it just says he's girded about with a golden band. The band can be translated sash. See, look at the next picture. That kind of looks like, could be cloth, or it could be gold breastplate. We don't really know. If it's a breastplate, it's the idea that there is something there to protect the heart. If it's a sash, it's basically decorative. No real purpose. Okay? I don't know. But I do know that the imagery is being drawn from, again, the way that a priest would look as he wore, only instead of it being separate stones, everything is gold. It's all gold. And gold is what? Gold is what? Yeah, gold is precious. So he's girded about with something that is very precious. Yeah. Normally, when we think of a sash, we think of a sash that's belt level. And here you've got, it should be up here, up higher. So that's one reason why a band might be a better translation, but it can be translated either way.
Gold is also very soft, so it really wouldn't be protected.
Right. Exactly. It wouldn't be protected.
Ornamental.
Exactly. So we have a picture here that's basically trying to get across something of a nature of how valuable he is, I think. Now we go on to the next line. It says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. In other words, this is the important thing. When John turned around and first looked at Jesus, he saw him as who?
Jesus.
As Jesus. But we have nothing that indicates that his hair was white when he lived on this earth. Yet all of a sudden, we have the picture here that his head and hair were white, like wool. Now, there's some speculation in here. Did his appearance change? I want to argue that it didn't, because I think that's why John puts like the Son of Man. He phrases it so that it's a surprise. He recognizes him. He still looks like Jesus. But I think there's something else here, because there was one occasion when what happened? Go ahead. Hello? Yep, Moses spoke with God and his face glowed. And there was another time when Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, and what happened to Jesus? He was transformed, and his countenance was like the sun. Okay? And in fact is, if you skip on down, all right, to verse 16, the very next line, which is part of the same description. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. I think what we're seeing is John looking at him, and he's seeing the deity burst forth out of him. Okay? Have you ever watched a movie where a lot of them don't use actual film projectors anymore, but they use digital projectors. But remember the old film projectors where sometimes the film would get stuck, and then all of a sudden the scene is frozen on there, and then it just gets brighter and brighter, and then just disappears, you know, because it's burned up. As things wash out because it gets brighter, I think that's the imagery we're supposed to see in our mind's eye about Jesus. When you look, he is so radiant that everything washes out into white. Absolutely. Absolutely. This is intended to give across that idea exactly. This is God, not just a man that you're seeing. Exactly. So let's take a look. Go back to this. We have to add it. His head and hair are white. Radiance denotes dignity and sinlessness. His eyes are fire. Piercing and penetrating all things. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 describes, you know, the eyes of God. Let's take a look there. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The eyes like fire is the idea of being penetrating. We would say they're like a laser beam. Now, except they didn't have laser beams back there, so you got eyes like fire. It penetrates. All right. Then you also have feet as brass. Brass was always a symbol of authority in terms of the time period. So he has authority over his enemies. The fact that his feet are like that brass is referring to the fact that he can stamp out the resistance. Okay, and then his voice. It says the voice is like what? The sound of many waters. Visualize the crashing of a waterfall. It's a thundering voice. So what does that convey? Picture Niagara Falls. What, when you look at Niagara Falls and you see the falls and you hear the falls, what does that convey? Power. Exactly. So his voice describes power. So everything we have here is, Phyllis is exactly right. Everything we have here is describing God for us in a visual way. In other words, John turned, he saw the Jesus he knew and recognized, but he also saw him as God as well. And he's conveying that in a visual way. Now, I think that means we need to make sure that we're prepared to meet him and all of that. But the next line is interesting. He had in his right hand, and here are two different drawings, okay? He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, so out of his mouth is coming what? A two-edged sword. Now, interesting, in Hebrews chapter 4:12, thank you, it describes the Word of God as being a two-edged sword. Yeah, exactly. So, what is coming out of his mouth is a visual that we're supposed to immediately connect with something, right? What is Jesus? He's, before he became flesh, he was what? He was the Word, right? And so here, he still is pictured as the Word. The Word is coming out of his mouth. And in his hand are seven stars, his right hand, okay? And his countenance is like the sun shining in its strength. All right, here's where we get into something that's a little tricky. And I want to tell you, I have studied it different ways, and there are several different possibilities, and I'm not certain which one is the best one. So we're just going to give you all the possibilities here. But when you look at he's holding seven stars, he's holding them in his right hand. The right hand of a king is the hand of judgment. All right? It's the hand that exercises, that he uses to exercise power and authority over something. So something that's in a king's right hand is something that he's going to have authority and judgment and power over. Okay? The stars are identified later as being the angels of the churches. Go down with me to verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. In other words, John is being told, now John, looking at these symbols and writing these symbols down, here are symbols that have not been used before, so I'm going to tell you exactly what they are. The book of Revelation will do that. When we don't have it anywhere else in Scripture, it will tell us exactly what it is. All right? Here's what it is. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the lampstands and the angels are connected. The lampstands and the stars are connected. They all have to do with the seven churches. The seven churches are picturing the church from in its entirety throughout history. And so we have a little picture here, but now we got a problem. What does it mean, angels of the churches? Actually, I don't want to bring that up yet. Huh? I'm sorry? Say it again.
It would be where they're keeping the word and living.
Okay.
The way God has lived, that's why he's
okay. We need to understand something about the word angel. And then we'll see that there are three possibilities. Alright? The word angel is a transliterated word. Now what I mean by that, another transliterated word is the word baptize. Alright? That means it's not a translated word. It means it's a word that has been purposely made into a modern word from the original word, and so the modern word sounds like the original word. The word for angel in Greek is angelos. Angelos, angel. But if you were to translate the word, it would be messenger. Now, when you see angelos in the New Testament, context determines whether we're talking about a heavenly being who is a messenger of God, which we would call an angel, or whether you're talking about just a messenger. Someone who came, say we sent Brian out with a note and sent him to deliver that note to someone in town, he would be an angel. But now, is he an angel? Angel? Brian, are you an angel? Angel?
No, I'm just a messenger.
You're just a messenger, okay? So it means messenger. The same thing is true of the word in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word for angel is also the word for messenger. And so when we got into English translations, you know, translating into English, they took the Greek word and they applied it to both Old and New Testament everywhere they saw and could determine by context the word angel. You have several places where the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament, and it's very obviously a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. But he's called an angel. Why is he called an angel? Because he's serving as a messenger. The Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 1 compares Jesus to the heavenly angels because Jesus is the last messenger of God, of heaven, to mankind. But he is far superior to the heavenly angels. Putting all of that in place means we've got three things that are possibilities. Possibility number one, it's possible that it's saying that every church has a guardian angel. I think there are problems with that interpretation in Revelation, because when we get into the seven letters to the seven churches, the angel of the church shares in the condemnation of the church. Which means that would only hold true if somehow the angel has responsibilities somewhere in connection with the message that is being proclaimed in a congregation. If we do have guardian angels, and I'm not saying we couldn't, because I do think that there are other passages which talk about guardian angels for Christians in general. But if a congregation has a guardian angel, it is not going to fit into the category here, in my opinion, because he gets some condemnation given to him in the letters that follow. So that's possibility number one. Uh-huh. Go ahead. I haven't heard that one. That's something. It's a new twist. It's a new twist. I'll do some investigating on that.
So, I mean, I think it might be minimal, but I'm not real sure. I just heard.
Okay.
And it drew my attention.
Because of what they said.
Yeah.
I'll have to do some looking. I'm not aware of that one.
And it said that we could be angels if we wanted to.
Okay, and we could be, from a strictly linguistic point of view, because point number one, there could be actually heavenly angels that are guardians of congregations. I don't think that's what it is. Point number two, angels, since the word angel means messenger, it could be a way of referring to the general spirit of the whole congregation, in which the congregation is responsible for being the messenger of God to the lost. That's one pretty good possibility. And the third one, which is the one that is the most prevalent, is that it refers to the messengers that teach and present the Word of God to the people in a congregation. Which would make it, you know, drawing the list from Ephesians chapter 4, it would be the apostles, be preachers, teachers, elders, anybody who teaches the Word of God is serving as a messenger of who? Of God, right? So he would be an angel. Right, we would not. It would be the role that they're playing. Now, since in Christ's hand it shows that these messengers work within Christ's authority, then it's saying that when someone is teaching the Word of God, they're serving in whose power? In God's power. As long as they're teaching what? As long as they're teaching God's Word. They're working within Christ's authority. They serve in His power. And this is the way Paul saw himself. You know, he didn't try to please men. He tried to be a bondservant of Christ. He spoke as... You know, Peter says we're supposed to speak as the oracles of God. Well, an oracle is someone who is a spokesman. So, the oracle of God is a spokesman of God. So he's a messenger. He's an angel. Okay? Alright. So we have three possibilities, and I'm not sure which one. I kind of go with the last one more than any of the others, but I'm not, you know, 100%. So we're just going to keep it in those three. Now the next one is he has a two-edged sword, proceeds out of his mouth. Isaiah talks about the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips shall slay the wicked. That's part of what we have with a two-edged sword. But we also have the word of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, which we talked about a little bit before. Then it says, countenance like the sun shining in its strength. When Paul, in Acts chapter 9, saw Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, how did he see him? What did he see? Huh? He saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. A light shone around him from heaven. He saw light. So this is part of what we're getting at. This is very much a picture of, very similar to what Paul saw, but it's also similar to what John saw when Jesus was transfigured. Matthew chapter 17. Like the sun shining in its strength, and John saw him in Matthew 17. Now,
John said he couldn't tell it. I mean, Paul said he couldn't tell it either.
Yeah.
And I would like to know what he saw. What all he saw.
Yeah, right. He wasn't allowed to tell everything, was he? Alright. It's going on. He says, and when I saw him... Now it's John. Remember, John is writing, when I, that's John, saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Why did he fall at his feet as dead? What happened to John? What's he doing? He's humbling himself, maybe. Maybe that's part of the imagery. Yeah, probably. I think when you see God, you and I become like jelly. We get that scared. Hebrews talks about how it's a terrible thing or terrifying thing to fall into the hands of who? The living God. Here he turns around and he's surprised, first of all, to see Jesus, but even more surprised when he recognizes that everything is This is God. And he falls down like dead. I mean, that's the normal reaction every one of us is going to have when we actually see God. We're going to be like that. But notice what happens. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me... Now, interesting, this shows you that we're talking symbols here, because what was in his right hand? The seven stars. If something's in his right hand, how can he lay his right hand on you? Okay. Well, in essence, though, this is symbols, see? We're really seeing symbols, but remember, the right hand is used for what? For judgment, right? And because it's used for judgment, when he lays his right hand on John, he's making a judgment about John. It's that kind of imagery to keep in mind, okay? But since it's images, just like images in our dreams, they don't necessarily have to be logical always, because they're images. The images convey the truth. They're not the reality of, it's not a reality. It is a reality, but it's not a reality. Does that kind of make sense? If not, we'll just go on and, okay? But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen." Now, as we go on, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. You know, we should ask ourselves, will Christ say this to you and I when we see him? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. This is where we're going to start. One of the things we have also, I am, again, is what? What would you guess? It's also one of those titles, right? It's Ego Eimi. I am, the first and the last. All right? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. Meaning, what happened to it? All right? Let's do it a little bit more completely. What happened to it? He was born, he died, and he was resurrected, and he's now in heaven forevermore. So this, this is a summary of his whole ministry. I am the one. Now, I am, notice here, I am is in italics in your Bibles, it should be, because the word I am is not there. Because what you've actually got is three titles. I am, the first and the last, and the one who, he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. So, three titles again. Three is the what number? The God number, the divine number. So again, we have three titles for Jesus. All right? And because he is God, and he's done these things, I have the keys of Hades and death. Some of your translations are going to have hell instead of Hades. Okay? But hell and Hades are the same place. All right? We'll talk a little bit more about that in all of this. But in all of this, we've got Jesus is divine. I'm he who was dead. The same Jesus that John saw hanging on the cross is the same Jesus he sees now. And he's alive forevermore. And he comforts him with his position of solid dominion over the invisible world of death and Hades. All right. And he comforts him with a work to do. Notice the next thing he says. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and so forth. So we're going to start next week with these final two verses, and then go right into the first of the letters to the seven churches. Now, And that first letter is Ephesus. So now move into chapter 2 in your own reading so you can kind of follow along, all right? We're going to stop right here. Is there any questions on what we've covered so far this morning? All right. Either I'm doing very well or nobody's brave. Okay. Thanks very much for a good class. Appreciate it.